Turn now, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. This morning we're finishing chapter 16, starting at verse 21 and reading through the end of the chapter. Matthew 16, 21 through 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Congregation of Christ, one of the old Reformed confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism, asks a vital question regarding what a person must know and believe in order to have a saving interest in the kingdom of heaven. Here's what it asks. How many things are necessary to know that I may live and die happily, knowing that with body and soul, both in life and in death, I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ? The answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is that you must know three things. First, I must know the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, I must know how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, I must know how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. If you know these things truly, not just in your head, but in your heart of hearts, well, then you can live and die knowing you're a child of God and that you belong to the Savior, Jesus Christ. To be a Christian, there are certain essentials which you must know and rightly hold to. There are many things in the Christian life which you can be wrong about. And although your spiritual walk will certainly be influenced and marked by your misunderstanding or errors in such things, you still will remain a child of God and part of the kingdom of heaven if you're right on the essential things. Well, the 16th chapter of Matthew concentrates on the essential things. Peter's confession about Jesus was one of those foundational beliefs which every true Christian must understand and make. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God. And he's the Son of the living God. He's God in human flesh. His divine nature is the same as the Father's. It's absolutely essential to know and to confess these things to be a Christian. The one who denies them isn't a Christian at all, no matter how high a position he holds of Jesus. It's interesting that as soon as Peter made his confession about who Jesus was, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, we read in verse 20 that he, Jesus, strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why did he do that? Well, it's not too hard to answer that question. The general populace didn't have a right understanding of the Messiah. You can tell that in part from what happened later when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The Jews as a whole expected that when the Messiah came, that he would take his place on David's throne in Jerusalem, that he would be the ruler there. So when he came into Jerusalem, they hailed him as the Son of David. Of course, that meant that he would kick out the Romans as well. You can't have Caesar ruling when the Messiah has come to rule. That was something the Jews needed correcting on. But our Lord didn't start correcting the general population when it came to teaching about what the Messiah had come to do. The place he started was with his disciples. And so we read in chapter 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. The Messiah is going to die. He's going to die at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Those three groups that he mentions, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, were the religious divisions from which the members of the Sanhedrin came. Who could believe such a thing? That wasn't how the Jews envisioned the coming of the Messiah. When they read Isaiah 53, they thought the suffering servant was Israel itself. They couldn't see that Isaiah was speaking of the Messiah who would die in the place of sinners. So instead of speaking these things to the people at large and explaining to them his mission, like so many other things, such as the meaning of his parables, our Lord revealed this to his disciples privately. And yet, not even they were ready to accept what he told them. Matthew gives us Peter's reaction in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. May this never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You have to say that Peter meant well. He loved the Lord Jesus. He didn't want him to die. But this is where Peter didn't understand. God didn't send his Son into the world just so men could know him and confess him to be the Messiah and the Son of the living God. That was important. In fact, it was essential. But there was more. The Christ had a mission. And that mission meant going to Jerusalem to suffer many things there, to be rejected by the Jewish leaders and to be put to death. As time would go on, our Lord would reveal more to the disciples about his impending death. He doesn't use the word cross here, referring to his own death. But later he would tell them that he would be crucified. And that would mean that the Romans would have to be involved in his death, for the Jews had no authority to have someone crucified on their own. And he hasn't yet told them why he must die. In verse 21, The words that the ESV renders as must go literally say in the Greek, it is necessary for him to go. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it was ordained by God that he should go to Jerusalem and suffer and die there. Why? Because there he would make atonement for sinners. He would die as the Lamb of God that he was. Even though he was the great shepherd of his flock, he would go and lay down his life for the sheep. As soon as Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus began to reveal to all of the disciples why it was that he had come. He began revealing his mission to make atonement for sin. And this is an essential part of Christian doctrine and teaching which you must grasp. If you only believe that Jesus is the Messiah, even if you believe that he's the divine Son of God, but if you fail to grasp the atonement and don't rest upon it solely for your eternal salvation, well, then you have no saving interest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, why is that? Why must I not only confess Jesus as the Messiah and as God, but also grasp and hold to his substitutionary atonement, his death in the place of sinners? Because if you don't understand and believe that a sinner is saved only by Jesus' death in his place, and that Jesus died to satisfy the terrible wrath and judgment to God against your sin, then you are resting on something else as your security against the day when every person who has ever lived will stand before the judge of all the earth and will give account for his misdeeds. There are so many so-called theories of the atonement. Some of them contain elements of truth, but they touch only on certain aspects of what Christ's death means. If you don't know and understand that Jesus went to the cross to die in the place of sinners, and if you don't take refuge in his death on the cross in your place as your only hope of attaining to heaven, then whatever else you might believe about the death of Christ, you are resting on an insufficient foundation to clear you of your sins in that great day. The Apostle Paul said it well. The saying is true and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you don't rest in that, you have no sure footing or standing before God. Let me back up a little bit. Last Sunday, I mentioned that the ESV has translated the word, test in chapter 16, verse 1, which is really in the Greek the word tempt. The Pharisees and the Sadducees at the beginning of chapter 16 came to Jesus to ask him to show them a sign from heaven to prove he was the Messiah. And that was a temptation parallel to the temptation that Satan had brought against him in the wilderness when he tempted him to turn stones into bread and to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Satan and the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted Jesus to make a demonstration of his divine powers to prove that he was the Messiah. Now Peter hears that Jesus must suffer and die in Jerusalem. And he rebukes his master. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus answers Peter, addressing him as Satan. Peter's exclamation parallels Satan's third temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan tempted Jesus to forsake the way of the cross. He told the Lord that he could attain his goals apart from traveling the road of suffering. All he needed to do was to bow down and worship Satan. Peter's suggestion also involved forsaking the way of the cross. Don't go to Jerusalem and die. Stay with us. We love you. But that would be putting earthly comfort and gain before the charge he had received from the Father. Is it any wonder that Jesus answered Peter the way he did when he addressed him as Satan? This temptation was one that he had faced before. The path that the Father had set before Jesus leads to a cross. And our Lord will repeatedly set before the eyes of the disciples this truth until the time that he's apprehended in Jerusalem and given over into the hands of wicked men. But our text doesn't end there this morning. Not only did Jesus begin to teach his disciples about the path of suffering which lay before him, he also began to teach them that there was also a cross which lay before them. Verses 24 and 25. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're probably very familiar with these words. But down through the ages of Christian teaching, people have become so accustomed to hearing them explained in terms of self-denial that the punch has gone out of our Lord's words. It's true, our Lord calls his followers to deny themselves. But denying oneself is joined to taking up your cross and following the Master. And the mention of taking up the cross wasn't, when Christ spoke these words, just a metaphor for suffering or self-denial, as it has become since. Our Lord Jesus was saying that if anyone would come after him, he must be ready to die, just as he was going to die. The denying oneself that our Lord spoke of wasn't something trifling like giving up chocolate for Lent or fasting or going on a restricted diet. It was giving up on the human instinct for self-preservation. Self-preservation is one of the strongest instincts human beings possess. We were created to live. And we don't surrender that life easily. But following Jesus involves the willingness and resolve to follow him to a cross. Our Lord was teaching that the path his followers would tread also leads to a cross. They wouldn't die as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Only his death could bring atonement. But the enmity and hatred of men that would send him to the cross would also be directed against his disciples. And when that happened, they must deny the basic human instinct for self-preservation and be willing to lay down their own lives by taking up their own crosses. He explains what he means when he says, whoever would save his life would lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, in verse 26, where he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? When they accuse you of being a follower of Jesus and threaten to put you to death, threaten to crucify you, just as they did to your Lord, if in that hour, in order to save your life, you deny God, you deny Christ, well then you're putting your life in this world above the eternal worth of your soul in the sight of God. When that happens, that's the temptation that Jesus faced as his third temptation in the wilderness. It's a temptation to turn away from suffering and death in exchange for further life in this world. But our Lord says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? What will it profit you if you live a little longer in this world? Remember that Satan offered to our Lord the whole world and all its kingdoms if he would simply not go the way of the cross. And the disciple of Jesus also will be tempted to gain the world, to gain life in the world. But to do so would cost him his soul. Peter faced that temptation when he stood in the courtyard of the high priest and a servant girl accused him of being a disciple of Jesus. To save his life, he denied that he ever knew Jesus. Now, this wasn't a sin that caused him to forfeit his soul, but it could have been. Peter had to weep tears of repentance, bitter tears, and face a painful confrontation with Jesus about his sin in order to be restored. You can read about that confrontation and his restoration in John chapter 21. According to reports from the early church, Peter did eventually go to a cross. He was crucified in Rome. But at his request, they crucified him upside down. For Peter did not consider himself worthy to die on a cross upright as his Lord had done. In the centuries which followed, the early church had to wrestle with the problem of Christians who, when faced with the prospect of their own death, recanted or denied Christ. Some of them were later sorry for their denial. Like Peter, they repented and were willing to go to their deaths rather than to live in a state of denial of their Lord. The church in those days didn't quite know what to think about such Christians. Some of them said that repentance was impossible. Others cited Peter's denial and restoration, which I just referred to. In church history, it's known as the problem of the lapsed. What do you do about professing Christians who, under the threat of death, recant or deny their Lord? Well, it's not an unforgivable sin. Peter's restoration should indicate that. But it certainly is a grievous sin, which must be thoroughly repented of. It needs to be repented of in light of the judgment that is to come. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. On that day, the one who has acknowledged the Son will be acknowledged by him, and the one who denies the Son will be denied by him. going back to those words in verse 26. Those words tell us the difference between someone who's a Christian and someone who's still in their sin. Look at verse 26 again. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life, his soul? And what will man give in exchange for his life or soul? It's the same word in Greek, soul, life. The unregenerate person, the person who's in their natural state of being dead in their sins and alienated from the life of God, is a person who puts the things of this life, of life in this world, above having his soul made right in the sight of God. In fact, the unregenerate man may not even believe that he has a soul. It's a very common error in these days when science, so-called, treats man as nothing more than a biological and chemical mass of matter. But the Bible declares that man has a soul. And neglect of the soul, a disregard of having your soul in a right relationship with God, ultimately leads to the loss of one's soul. You can forfeit your soul. Instead of living with God in eternity, as was God's design, your soul can instead have a miserable existence apart from God's goodness and favor in hell. Natural men and women care more about profiting in this present world and going about their natural lives and extending them than they care about the good of their own souls. But Jesus says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you live for the fading pleasures of this present world and neglect your soul, neglecting your relationship with God, and forfeit your soul, what will you ever give in exchange for it? The answer is that there's nothing you can give to save your soul. And that points us back to Jesus' words in verse 21. The reason Jesus had to go to Jerusalem and to suffer and die there was because it was the only way to save sinners. He walked the path to the cross in order to redeem sinners from the path of eternal destruction. And he taught his disciples that they must also take up their crosses, expecting death for themselves. Many, even most of the disciples, faced martyrdom and death. But some of those with him then would have a great privilege, Jesus said. There are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they've seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, those words have baffled interpreters for centuries, and I don't claim to have any infallible understanding of what they mean. They seem to say that among the disciples then living, some would see the glory of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, what or when is that? That's what all the debate is about. Some think it was at the transfiguration, which follows on the heels of this account. But that was only 6 days later. It seems too close to fulfill what Jesus meant. Some hold that it took place at the cross and resurrection and at the ascension, that the climactic finish of his saving work on earth was done. And that's what it means by coming in his kingdom. Some hold it to have reference to the judgment which came on Jerusalem in AD 70, that there was a sign that his kingly rule in heaven had begun. It was evidenced by giving Israel over to judgment for their sin and rejecting their Messiah. There's other explanations as well. Well, you need to keep an open mind about such things. Not all things in the Bible are equally clear. But what is clear, we must be sure not to miss. This is clear. The path Jesus was on led to a cross. The cross was the only way for sinners to be saved from eternal destruction. And if anyone would follow after Jesus, he too must also prepare to face a cross. You must love God and care about your own soul and its relationship to God more than you care about life in this physical world. Anything less than that says that self is still on the throne in your life. And self on the throne is a sign of the natural man, a man who's unconverted and still in his sins. Congregation of Christ, your hope of attaining heaven must center on Jesus going to the cross for you and dying in your place. He bore the wrath of God against your sin to bring you into a living relationship with God. If you would come after Him, if you would truly be His disciple, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. That is the path of a follower of Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, when we hear these words that we read this morning, we don't hear them with all their shock value that your disciples first heard them. We've become used to them. And that's our danger. That we could be so familiar with these great spiritual truths, Lord, that we take them for granted. Help us never take for granted the fact that our redemption cost you your lifeblood on the cross. That you had to endure all the wrath of your Father against our sin, so that we could be delivered. Nor, Lord, let us think that your call to taking up our crosses simply means bearing with the kind of sufferings we experience, that all humanity experiences in this world. Yes, it's true, we experience suffering and pain and evil because of our sin. But Lord, help us not to fail to hear what you are saying. Help us not to be unwilling to lay down our lives for you, to go to our own crosses, because we belong to you. Hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.